I'm going to read to you from Colossians 3. Colossians 3, and I'll read the first 11 verses. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. The message that we heard this morning from Brother Andrew stirred deeply within my soul. The sort of message aimed, as he mentioned, at stepping on our toes. And from the comments I heard afterwards, I think we all shared in that stomping. Those sins that he described, sins that we might even argue, if the Word of God wasn't being presented forcefully like it was, sins that we might even argue were sins at all. Such common thoughts, common emotions, common reactions: fear, worry, anger. Somebody mentioned, and I agree with him, that when he got to the third one, looked at my clock, it was 10 till 12, and I said, let's just go with two. Let's just avoid the anger one. But it stirred within my soul because it was convicting. In fact, it was convicting enough to know that, to wonder, should I really be up standing in front of this pulpit talking about sins that we minimize, sins that we deem to be small, insignificant, not that big a deal in the scope of life. And the way that I usually approach messages like that is to take great comfort in the fact that I was convicted. If I was convicted, that means I feel better about myself. I acknowledge God, I failed there. But with no real intent or no real plan or no real understanding for it to make any meaningful difference in my life, other than I need to stop getting so angry, or I need to count to 10 more often, or I need to stop worrying or whatever. So the idea of actually applying those things to my life may be not much more than a pipe dream, or a moment of conviction, or that was a great sermon, or Lord, help me to be better. But there are many reasons why a message like that, dealing with common sins, was of great importance. Among them, let me just mention one. I was reading a book recently about interacting with Muslims, about interacting with the Islam faith, and understanding what the Islam faith believes, and understanding how our scriptures interact with some of their beliefs, and how to witness, and how to interact, and how to understand where they are, and then effectively counter some of their arguments. Now, as I was reading the book, and it's very interesting, it's very good, very helpful, very, it did nothing but cause me to have greater confidence and greater appreciation for the Word of God and the inspiration of the Word and the true faith in Jesus Christ and to proclaim Him to be God and God alone in my heart. But one of the things that made me want to throw the book across the room and stop reading it and never pick it up again was this. It said that one of the great arguments, one of the arguments that Muslims use when interacting with Christians, maybe a Christian tries to witness to a Muslim and they go back and forth, and I want to tell you, no matter how much you may learn about their religion, and no matter how much you may be ready to give an answer, and how well you may be equipped to go and to teach the truth of Christianity versus their things, let me tell you what argument will stop you in your tracks. And what argument they will bring that will cause you to probably walk away in shame. It's got nothing to do with any inadequacy in the Word of God or in any revelation from Muhammad. But one of the arguments they use against us is this. And that is, Muslims are faithful and obedient to their faith. And they say, why do you claim that Christ is superior when Western Christianity is rampant with all sorts of things that go against the Word of God? You say this is the Word of God. We heard it tonight. The Word of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Look at Christianity, and you see immorality everywhere. You see divorce everywhere. You see all these things that you say are wrong. Anger, and fear, and worry, and lying, and some of these small sins here, wrath, and malice, and blasphemy, and, you know, filthy joke here or there. It's rampant in Christianity. So the point is, if Jesus is so superior, if He's so great, if He is God, how can He be? Because He makes no meaningful difference in the lives of Christians. Now clearly that's wrong. That's not true. In the lives of those who truly know Christ, He does make a difference. But friends, they've got a point. They've got a very valid point. It's a point that should lead us to be convicted by the message this morning. If He is so superior, and if we are truly furnished to all good works, then why do we give ourselves over to anger, to rash anger? Or why do we hold bitter envy and strife in our hearts? And why do we lie? And why do we blaspheme? And why do we have filthy communication in our minds, our mouths? And why do we take filthy communication into our ears and into our eyes? And we entertain ourselves in the same way that everybody else does. So there's no real, there are some, like going to church on Sunday mornings, but there's no real meaningful, significant differences between what a Christian is and what anybody else is. And the reason that should crush us is not because it causes us to lose an argument, or it causes us to be tongue-tied when interacting with one of these people we were trying to witness to. The reason it should crush us is because if we truly believe what we sang tonight, what wondrous love is this, oh my soul, that when I was sinking down, Christ laid aside His crown for my soul, and He left the realms of glory, and He left the unadulterated praise of the saints that were in heaven, and of the angels that rested not, saying, holy, 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 Lord God of hosts, and He came down and humiliated Himself to become nothing in my stead, and go, it's my delight, that then, as Bob Phillips said, to let my light shine, let me, and to paraphrase, let me withhold my anger. Let me forgive. Let me tell the truth even when it is slain to me. Let me not blaspheme so that others might see those things and glorify God, which is in heaven, that I've been created to do that and I've given a different message. That's what should be crushing to me. And that's why we should take messages like we heard this morning so seriously. And so the question I want to examine with you for a few minutes this afternoon from this passage is this. It's a very similar message what we heard this morning. It gives two lists of sins. It says, fight these sins. But it's not a message that says, just get out there and try harder. and get up there and stop being angry, and get out there and stop fornicating, and get up there and stop being idolatrous. It's not what it does exactly. It does do that. But it gives us, first of all, the proper motivation for getting out there and warring against these sins. Let me just give you a few words in this passage that are key words. In the first verse of Colossians 3, how will we and why should we take messages like we heard this morning seriously about things that seem to be fairly insignificant in the scheme of things? The first reason we should is in the first verse. It says, if ye then be risen with Christ. Remember that phrase, risen with Christ. The next phrase is in verse 4. It says, Christ, who is, or literally it says, Christ, our life. Okay? So the first one is, risen with Christ. The second one is, Christ, our life, or Christ, who is our life. The next phrase I want you to look at is in verse 9, and it says at the end of verse 9, put off the old man. The old man. Remember that phrase. And then in verse 10, it says, and have put on the new man. New man. All these terms are similar in that they are terms of identity. They are terms of identity. They describe who we are. And tonight, everybody under the sound of my voice falls in one of these two categories. There's two categories here. There's one that's the new man, risen with Christ, Christ our life, and the other is the old man, the old man. Now, what is he saying here? What does he mean when he says the old man, the old man? What does he mean when he identifies people as being the old man? I think it was Martin Luther, I forget who it was, who defined the old man as being whatever, whatever we bring from our mother's womb. So in other words, who is the old man? In talking about me, the old man is me. The old man is Isaac Getz, apart from Christ. The old man includes everything about me. It includes my opinions. It includes my words. It includes my deeds. It includes my dreams. It includes my aspirations. It includes my ambitions. It includes my history, all my past. Everything that I bring from my mother's womb is really not that old. It's not that far away. It's me. It's just a way to describe me. But it's more than that too. Because the reason that it's called the old man, the reason I'm defined as the old man, is because of my connection with my very first ancestor, Adam. So when you say the old man, you're not talking about my dad. He's the old man. I'm not talking about your husband, the old man. You're talking about you. Everything that it means to be you. And you're talking about your connection, your relationship, your association with your very first parent, Adam. So I want to tell you what it means to be an old man. Every one of us are either an old man or we are a new man. We're either an old man or we are risen with Christ. We are either an old man or Christ is our life. Okay? And what it means to be an old man is this. We can't spend the time there tonight, but turn to Romans 5 in your own reading. I'll read a couple of verses right now, but Romans 5, it tells us what it really means to be an old man. What does it mean to be me? What does it mean to be you? What does it mean to be, even more, what does it mean to be connected to Adam? What does it mean to be united to your very first parent, Adam? And I'm not going to read this whole passage. I'm going to read one verse. I'm going to read verse 12, where it talks about our relationship with Adam. And here's what it says. Wherefore, as by one man, speaking of Adam, that's the old man, that's us. Wherefore, by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So if we are trying to quantify those, the message we heard this morning, we're saying, well, those are really small sins in comparison. Let this verse be a reminder of how small or how insignificant sin actually is. By one man's one sin, the whole world, every one of his descendants, the whole world would be plunged into sin, and death would be comprehensive. It would be all-encompassing because of Adam's one sin. And if you continue to read down the rest of this passage, it continues to talk about what it means to be connected with Adam. What it means to be an old man with Adam. I'm going to tell you three words that it has in this passage. Here's the three words. You know what it means to be you? You know what it means to be Isaac Guest outside of Christ? You know what it means to be, to have, you may be a good person and have enjoyed church and enjoyed family and enjoy whatever. But you know what it really means to be you? You know how to really define you? What it means to be you is this, that in Adam, as the old man who we are, it means three things. It means sin. We know sin. Sin is a part of our nature. Sin is an offense against God. Sin is rebellion against God. So in the first thing it means that we are in opposition to God. We are on opposing sides to the God of glory. So to be you means sin. To be me means condemnation. And to be me means death. That means, friends, that no matter how well laid your plans are for your future, no matter how good a job you do in selecting a mate, young people, if you are merely just you, your selection of your mate and your relationship with your mate will only be something that leads to death. That means that no matter how well laid your plans are, for your education and for your future and for your career, and no matter how well you do in your career, all it means is that you are on a course with condemnation and death, because to be me, to be you, means sin, condemnation, and death. That's the old man. That's serious, isn't it? That's reality, though, friends. And therefore, the glory of Colossians 3, where the first two chapters are describing the sufficiency, the fullness of Jesus Christ. The Father is fully pleased with His Son, because His Son is sufficient for all things. He's a sufficient creator. He's a sufficient sustainer of all things. He's a sufficient governor over all things. He's a conqueror of life. He's a conqueror of death. And so the next phrase that He gives in Colossians 3 is, if ye then be risen with Christ. And Romans 5 tells us what it means to be not the old man, but the new man, united by the Spirit's work, through faith, united to Christ, joined to Christ. Here's what it means. Three words. Here's what it means in this passage. He said, by the offense of one, judgment came. Even so, by the righteousness of one, Jesus Christ, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. And it continues on. He continues on to say this, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So where the old man abounds, where condemnation and death and sin abounds and reigns, even so, Christ, grace, has more abounded, and grace reigns through Christ unto life. So to be an old man means sin, it means condemnation, it means death. To be a new man means this. To be in Christ means this. According to Romans 5, to be in Christ means righteousness. Righteousness, which is opposed to sin and offense. It means righteousness. It means justification. It means to be declared righteous, which is opposed to what? Condemnation. And it means life, which is opposed to death. Now, friend, this is not just theology theory 101. This is reality for every single one of us right here today. We are either the old man, which means we are under condemnation and headed towards death, or we are the new man united to Christ, which means life and righteousness and justification. But you know something? It means even more than that. You know why we have life in Christ? You know why we have righteousness? You know why we have justification? We do because we're united to Christ. We are joined to Christ. In a word, because we have relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so to be risen with Christ, for Christ to be our life, means that God has brought us into relationship with His Son. Think about that. By the way, that is one of the great trump cards or distinctions of Christianity versus Islam. Yes, the people of Islam are faithful, and yes, they're obedient, but I want to tell you what they can never hope of. They can never, ever, ever have hope. They can have hope of some kind of a bliss in eternity, but they can never, ever, ever, no matter how faithful, no matter how obedient, no matter how good, they can never, ever, ever hope to have relationship and fellowship with God, because God is so far removed and so much higher than man that He can never deign to have fellowship with man. Well, guess what, friends? The God of heaven is higher than Allah. I want you to know that. His glory excels heaven and earth. He condescends to behold the things that are in heaven. His name is exalted and lifted high. But the God of heaven is so immense, and He's so big, and He's so incomprehensible and incomparable. He's so unique that not only is He that high, but He also stoops down low and enters into relationship with men through Jesus Christ. Remember the words of Jeremiah, "Am I not a God nigh at hand, and the God afar off?" That's who He is. He's high, He's far off, but He's also a God who's nigh at hand, and He has called us into relationship with His Son, through His Son. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? You, as Brother Andrew said last night, who's man? What is man that would be mindful of Him, or the Son of Man, that He would visit Him? What is man? Who are you? But you know something? We don't just sing, "I believe in Christ," do we? Is that what we sing? We sing, "I know whom I've believed, and I'm persuaded that He is able." How are you persuaded? Because He's called you into fellowship, and He's made you His own, and He deals with you as a child. Oh, the glory of fellowship, the glory of relationship with God, united in Christ, called in relationship. That's glorious, friends. That means not only do you have life, and not only do you have righteousness, and not only do you have the closest to God, but you have promised to you all the promises of God. So that in the place of fear, we can have hope. In the place of anxiety, we can have faith. In the place of anger, we can have love and forgiveness, because we've enjoyed that through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What a glorious, glorious thought that we've been called into relationship. So now we have promises that are ours. We've been called to a relationship that will never, ever, ever, ever perish. I was humbled this evening. Daddy and I spent some time with Brother Hugh Hardy in prayer. And he was sharing with us how that when he got the news that he had a tumor on his spine, he's going to have surgery. And the doctor said that this surgery will most likely leave you like Christopher Reeves, the actor, most likely be paralyzed from the head down, from the neck down. And it's very likely that you will not live through surgery. And the doctor said, and the doctor did 17 hours of surgery. And as he did that surgery, it was going to be a 4-hour surgery. He was convinced that he will not live. So he came in the next day after surgery. He went ahead and pulled the plug. That was the wishes, to not live as a vegetable. And so he pulled the plug, expecting him to die, and he kept on living. But as you've seen, his life is different. He went from a man who was working and providing and running and dunking and jumping over me and running. Well, I don't want to tell you too good. He was quite an athlete. to a man who will tell you today, I struggle to remember things. The medicine I'm on, it drives me crazy. I can't remember. I can't do things that I used to do. I would love to be able to do. I want to tell you something, friends. I want to tell you something. Romans 8 is true. Nothing. You see, God's relationship with Brother Hugh was not about how good a mind he had. It was not about how good a father he was and how much he was able to do with his sons and daughters. It was not about how good a study he could do in memory and remember the Word of God and then expound the Word of God. It was never about any of those things. God's relationship with Hugh was always about Christ, about his gift of Christ to him. And so that though many things, our bodies can change and our memories can go, and many things about us can be robbed and stripped, nothing can strip the relationship that we have with God. Nothing can. And by the way, isn't relationship the elephant in this room? Isn't it? It is. You know what I'm talking about probably. Every meeting, the elephant in the room is the whole idea of relationship. It's hard, isn't it? We're relational creatures. We're created to relate to God, to relate to one another. And every time we come to camp, every time we get to a meeting, relationship is right there, real close to the surface. Hey, listen, I'm not mucking. This is a serious, serious issue. I would imagine there's somebody here tonight who came to this meeting and you've been in a lot of prayer. Perhaps some time previously you had spent some time talking to a young person and there seemed to be maybe some sort of spark there and you have a desire to serve God and you ask the Lord in prayer, Lord, help me to focus on you. But Lord, you know, this person, I have a desire. I have a desire to be married and to be in a relationship. And this person was seems to be a godly person and I'm going to leave it with you, God, but you couldn't help but get your hopes up and you get here and planned your clothing out. It's not, I mean, I've been here. I don't plan my clothing out anymore. But, and you get there and you see that person maybe talking to somebody else. Your heart sinks. Or maybe you just look at the ratio tonight of guys to girls and you think, what's the point? What's the use? Or maybe you're a parent, and you're concerned, and you've been praying for your child, and maybe you've been going up to your child and say, hey, have you thought about talking to that person? And why don't you stand over here a little bit? And they seem to be nice. And by the time it's over, the whole idea of relationship just is, we're all just ready to go as far away into the dark corner. Perhaps you maybe have, that may spark envy in somebody else, or maybe jealousy, or maybe cause you to, well, I don't know what he's talking to her about. You can just look at her and tell what she's all about. That's funny, but it's not it too, isn't it? You know what I mean? Maybe it just leaves you with a bitter, bitter spirit. You think, you know what, I'm not even going to get married at all. This is just stupid. Or maybe you're a married person tonight and you come and you've seen some family and they seem to be so happy and so godly and you think, why can't my husband be like that, or why can't my children be like that, or whatever. Let me just encourage you to do this wherever you are. Let me encourage you to focus your mind and focus your soul and focus everything you have on the glory of your relationship with Jesus Christ. A relationship that no matter how good any earthly relationship may ever get for you, or what earthly relationship you may never have, I can promise you this, every human relationship will let you down at some point. And if you are placing your hopes, and you're placing your dreams, and you're placing your happiness and your joy and your bitterness and all these things upon some human relationship, it will be sure to fail. And if it does not fail, it will die anyway at some point. Or you will. But I want to point you to a relationship that he says, if ye then be risen with Christ, when he says risen with Christ, he's talking about being risen from sin and risen from the penalty of sin and risen from the bondage of sin and risen from the condemnation that comes with being an old man and risen from death and knowing eternal life and about a friend who sticks closer than a brother and a friend whose love is fairer than 10,000 and a friend and a companion and an elder brother who always looks for our good, who's always compassionate, who's always kind, who's always merciful, who always tells us the truth, who never leads us astray, who is determined that His goodness and mercy will pursue us every single day of our life. At the end of life, He will take us into His bosom and He will never, ever, ever send us from His side. And He's big, and He's strong, and He's capable, and He's wise, and in Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And He's always, always there. And He never leaves. And He's present in every single place that we find ourselves. And I want to tell you to focus your mind there. And by the way, since He is all these things, and He's good, He's also promised to provide whatever you need in every sphere of life, including relationships. If it's still going to be hard, yes, it's still going to be hard. This is not some fairy tale. But I want to tell you, don't become bitter. Don't become discouraged. Don't become angry. Don't become sinful. Don't become immodest. Don't become something other than what you are in order to get into a relationship. What wondrous love is this? And so, friends, I don't know how much time I have left, but let me just say a few more things. It's on the basis of that. It's on the basis of being risen with Christ. It's on the basis of knowing whom we believe. It's on the basis of a friend who sits closer than a brother. It's on the basis of one who loves us and who cares for us, who's always there. It's on the basis of who we are in Christ and what we have in Christ. And the friend that we have in Christ, it's on that basis that then we turn and we fight sin. You'll never fight sin and be successful just to be better. But if you fight sin from the motivation of the love of Christ and what He's done for you and who you are in Christ and understanding who you are in Christ, then you will fight sin. And so He says, if you then be risen with Christ, to seek Him and to set your affection on things above. And then He says this, part and parcel. Always joined to seeking things that are above means that we will be willing and we will fight against sin. You cannot seek things that are above. You cannot glorify your Father which is in heaven. You cannot have fellowship with God. You cannot glorify God. You cannot do any of these things if you don't also join in the battle against sin. That's what He's saying. If you are risen with Christ, if your life is hidden with Christ in God, if your hope is of glory, then also you must get involved in the battle. And so he says a few things. I want to tell you a few things. The first thing He says is you must mortify the deeds of the flesh. In other words, that's a strong language. Mortify, kill. What He's calling us to today, tonight, friends, He's calling us to have a different story to tell the Muslim. Yes, He has made a difference in my life. Yes, He has changed my life. I have turned from myself. I have turned from my pursuits. I have turned from selfish pleasures in order to love God. I fight daily. I war against my flesh. I am in a constant battle with my flesh to glorify Jesus Christ. Mortify, therefore. He's calling us to declare war against sin. To declare war against sin. And the first thing He mentions is the members of the flesh. He says fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. He says fornication. He could have used many sins here, but He pinpoints this one sin. We would all agree this is a big sin, right? This is an important sin. This is a vital sin. He says you must battle. You must kill. You must kill the idea of fornication. You must kill walking in fornication. You must kill fornication. But then he describes how we get to that point. How do you get to this big sin that you swore you would never, ever, ever do? How do you get there? And he describes this kind of stepping ladder of thoughts and ideas and mindsets that eventually lead to us falling into this grievous sin. It goes something like this. For some, the thought is, I want this sin. And so I pursue this sin. That's one way of getting there. It's just a thought, and I go for the sin. But for many other people, for most of the people who end up falling into this sin or similar sins, it goes something like this. How can I be modest and still get noticed at the same time? How can I make my parents not scream at me, but still get attention at the same time? Or, it goes something like this. How can I walk this fine line and continue to keep him interested in me, but not fall into a sin that I swore I'd never commit? And you know what both those categories have in common? They have in common what he tells us right here. He says, listen, you know what the root of this whole sin is? You know what the root of all these sins are? The root is covetousness, which is idolatry. So the one who mindlessly and thoughtlessly just pursues this sin is one who is worshiping self, who's concerned only with self, right? And self-pleasures. But the one who's trying to play this balancing act is also in the same place. You're consumed with self. How can I get what I want without sinning against God? And when you start from that standpoint, you're starting from the whole wrong paradigm. Idolatry says, I want what I want. And idolatry tries to play, and for a Christian, idolatry tries to play this kind of a balancing act between getting I want what I want and God keeping you quiet and satisfied at the same time. And it just isn't possible. Because God, being God, is a jealous God, and He demands that He has our undivided attention and our undivided worship. And you cannot worship God and man at the same time. You cannot worship God and self at the same time. So the reason we fall into this sin is not because we just fall and we stumble over a hole walking through a dark field at night. The reason that we fall into this sin is because we're too in love with ourselves. Okay? But then he says this. He says in verse 8, but now, also, put off. The word put off means to throw in the trash, to dispose. It's like you do when you've been cooking chicken, but you didn't cook it all, and so it's been sitting there on your counter, and you forgot to cook it. What do you do with that chicken? Do you leave it there on your counter? No. It gets to attract flies. You know how chicken is, the smell starts really quick. What do you do with it? You dispose of it, you get rid of it as fast as you can. It's going to bring rottenness and nastiness into my house. As I said, I want you to do the same thing with these others. I want you to dispose of them, throw them in the trash, they'll rot you, get rid of them. And then he says, anger. Anger and wrath and things that don't seem to be that big of a deal, right? For instance, if I were to say, brother, I want to confide something in you. I want to confide in you that I am seriously considering murder. Then you would grow rather alarmed. But if I were to confide in you, you know, lately, I've been getting angry at my children for leaving their toys out at night. I trip over them and I just, sometimes I just even scream their names. And you would go, okay. Okay, well, I'll pray for you. I mean, right? It's not that big of a deal, right? What are you saying here, friend, that if we're risen with Christ and we value our union with Christ and we value our relationship with Christ, and we value the height that we've been brought to in Christ, and we see the wretchedness of the old man, that we want to run as far from the nature and the habits of the old man as possible. What he's saying is, if we're going to declare war against sin, if we're going to seek the things that are above, if we're going to be set our affection on things above, we must declare war against all sins. All sins. In other words, he's saying, don't comfort yourself. Do not comfort yourself in being innocent of the big sins. That's where I am most of the time. If I'm not an adulterer, if I'm not a murderer, if I'm not a blasphemer, then I'm pretty good. Let me just point you to one passage, one you know very well. It's Luke 18. The prayer of the Pharisee, the prayer of the publican. And the Pharisee prayed this way, Lord, I thank you that I am not like these other men, including this publican. I fast twice in the week and I give alms with all I possess. I thank you that I'm not. What was that man comforted in? That man was comforted in his relative righteousness. Relative to this person over here, I'm righteous. So I'm not guilty of the big sins, although I am guilty of pride, he says here, and I'm guilty of slander, you slander this publican. I am not guilty, so Lord, I thank you that I'm righteous. The words of Christ are like this, except your righteousness exceed that of the scribe and Pharisee, you shall not enter the kingdom of God. Every jot and every tittle of the law shall be fulfilled, he says in Matthew 5. In James, he said it this way, if you offend in one point, if you don't commit adultery, and you don't commit murder, and yet you show partiality towards people, you take one group of people and say, you know what, they're favored. Another group of people say, you know what, they're annoying. You show partiality towards your favored group, he says, if you offend in one point, you're what? You're guilty of all. Brothers and sisters, God has called us into a fellowship with Him. He's called us into a glorious relationship with Him. And if we will glorify Him, if we will walk in fellowship and union with Him, we must declare war against all sins, including just anger and wrath and those small things that we commonly do and what Andrew preached about so powerfully this morning. Let me close this way. I think this passage also is helpful in another way. Not only does it remind us of who we are in Christ and call upon us to fight sin, to war against sin, but it also helps us. It helps us understand the battle that we will have all of our lives against sin. If we understand the battle, then we are more equipped to face it. If you don't really understand the battle, what the battle scene is, and what the battle, the hot spots are in the battle, then you will not have very much success. So let me just tell you what it says here. He breaks these two sins. He could have just listed them all together, right? But he didn't. He breaks them down into two categories. He starts with fornication and uncleanness. He says, that's idolatry. That's covetous, that's idolatry. He comes down and says, and now also these, anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy and filthy communication and lying to one another. And it might be viewed in greater to smaller, but that's not really true, is it? If you sin in one point, you're guilty of all. But here's what I think he's doing. Remember the Ten Commandments? No other God before thee. No graven images. I'm going to get in trouble here. Help me out. Don't take his name in vain. What's the fourth? Okay. Let me start over. No other God before thee. Don't take his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day and no graven images. Those are all directly related to me, directly relating to God, right? Isaac, you don't take God's name in vain. You're dealing with God, okay? But the last six are different, aren't they? Honor thy father and mother. This is interactive. Okay. Honor thy father and mother. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. I kind of remember the acronym 8, 9, 10. Magnifying glass. No, false witness, and don't covet. I won't do this again. That's our next Wednesday night exercise. But those are different, aren't they? The first four directly relate to me and God. The last six are what? They're me and man. Vertical, horizontal. Jesus gave commentary on that in Matthew, didn't he? Here's what he said. The man said, Lord, what's the great commandment? He said, the great commandment is this. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. It's the first great commandment, and the second is likened to this. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. He comes to Colossians 3. He says, fight, kill these sins. Kill fornication, young people and old people. By the way, not old people, but the rest of us. By the way, it's my observation that lately, in at least the situation that I've had to deal with, it has not been the teenagers that I've had to deal with and walking in great sin. The people my age, people like me. Oh, may we live all of our lives to God's glory. May we run past the times when we commonly think of the times of sowing wild oats. And may we endure, may we persevere, may we not turn our focus and our attention from the glory of God when we get in just the mundaneness of life. There's a part of life that just gets mundane when we get out of college or we get done with high school or we get married or we get whatever, we just get into life. May we not pause, may we not relax, may we not faint in that day. The first category is fight this, what we call big sin. What is that though? It's idolatry. What is that? It's me and God, right? Second category is anger, and wrath, and malice, and lying. Smaller sins, we think. What are those though? Those are sins of relationship. So let me just close by saying this. The fronts on which you will battle sin for the rest of your life will be waged on two fronts. You need to understand this if you're to have success. You will always be in a battle on this front. It's on the front of the battle of love. The battle of love between self and God. It's always going to be like that. You're always going to have to battle idolatry. You're always going to have to battle loving yourself more than you love God. You're always going to battle serving and pleasing self more than you care about serving and pleasing God. You will always be there until the day we die. And thank God it will finally be taken away. Right? That's a battle that's frustrating to us, is it not? I think we all can get more engaged in this battle because it's frustrating to us. It's frustrating to know that I still at times elevate myself and what I want more than I care what God wants. That's frustrating to me. And it will always be that way. I will always be battling that. I think you love Isaac more or do you love God more? That's one front that will always be there. The other front is this. In many ways it's harder than the first front. The other front that you will always be battling on the plane of the battle of sin will be this. Will be the battle of love between yourself and others. Relationship sins. And you know why that's so much harder in a way? You know why divorce is rampant? You know why anger is almost unchecked? You know why bitterness is in many lives right here tonight? You know why it's like that? Because we understand, on a surface level, we understand that God is far more worthy of my worship than I'm worthy of worship, right? But it's much harder for me to understand that about others. It's easy for me to see the faults of others. It's easy for me to see the weakness of others. And I want to tell you, that's why it's so glorious to be risen with Christ. Because it's a radical, radical, radical thought. Listen to Philippians 2. It's a radical thought. Here's what he says. He says, I want you to think of, I want you to esteem others as better than self. I want you to never do anything out of self-glory or self from a selfish motive. And I want you to not think about your own things. Don't look at your own things. Don't look at your own pleasures and your own desires. I want you to focus your eyes on the things of others. Friends, there's nothing more radical than that to us, is there? If you're honest, we'll say there's nothing more radical than that. Husbands, is that right? There's nothing more radical than saying, I want you to never think about your own things. I want you to always think about your wife's things. Do you know what he says? Yeah, that's exactly what Jesus did. The God of glory, who did not rob God glory by taking glory. He did not rob God glory by being equal with God. Because he was God. The God of glory literally made himself nothing and became a servant and was made like you. And he humbled himself. And he became obedient unto the death of the cross. And when Christ is revealed to us, we're united with Christ. We've been brought to faith in Christ. We see the beauty of Christ. And we see what Christ has done in lowering himself in my place. And it all begins to make sense, doesn't it? To esteem others better than me. If I never understand that, I will never win these battles. Because anger is always self-love. No matter how justified it may be, anger is always love for self. Lying is always love for self. Why? Because it always seeks to put the best face on me. Right? But I'll close this way. He says in verse 11, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free. He gives these different categories of people who thought they were vastly different from one another. But the truth of the matter is this. You and I are no better, and you and I are no different than anybody else. If there is a difference, you know what it is? It's Christ. Christ is all and in all. And with that information, he says, now go to the battlefield and war against sins, all sins, war against self. The war against sin ultimately is a war against self. And so I want to ask you, who are you tonight? Who are you? You're either an old man. Oh, it goes by a different name. It goes by whatever your name is. But who you really are is not what you're wearing tonight. Who you are is not what you've accomplished tonight. Who you are is an old man. Apart from Jesus Christ. And being an old man means that you are going to be met with condemnation and death.